All right, let's make sure we are in fellowship, and let's continue on here dealing with this first segment of the household codes, specifically geared toward the wives. We were down in our notes here to point 31. Paul uses the definite article with the noun husbands. So when you see that in the Greek, well, let me see. I guess I got off my verse here. 15 in the, yeah. Here, so when you see it in the Greek here, the definite article, that's the neuter plural of it. With husbands, which here has the force of a second person pronoun, your. And most of the translations, most of the English translations, I'm not sure if it was all of them, but most of the English translations recognize this. As a matter of fact, I don't have an English translation that doesn't translate this as a pronoun, which is appropriate. That is one of the uses of the pronoun. The definite article can function as a pronoun. So here it has the force of a second person pronoun, your, as is reflected in the New American Standard. In 32, this is further confirmed by the parallel in Ephesians, which uses the adjective idios. Now that's a little more explicit because that adjective means what pertains to you or your own. And that makes it very explicit. But knowing that he means, obviously here, you don't have to submit to everybody else's husband. This is your husband. And it's both of these are distributive. The wives submit to your own husband, but they're both plural. Wives, husbands. But you don't have to submit to multiple husbands. You only have to submit to one. A, the adjective denotes that which belongs to a person, which is personal and private as opposed to what is public property. B-dag indicates that there is an element of exclusivity involved, which is certainly true of biblical marriage. Jesus addressed this and often in response to the religious leaders seeking to get around the clear teachings of the Bible and substitute their traditions of men. So Matthew 19, 5 and 6, and for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And that obviously envisions a single union. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So that adjective indicates that there is a unique personal relationship between a husband and wife. Thus, the wife is not responsible to subject herself to other men in the same way she subjects herself to her own husband. However, again, it should never be taken to mean that a married woman does not have to submit to herself to other male authorities in the workplace or in the establishment chain of command or to those in the royal chain of command. That should be to those in the royal chain of command, not to thee. So there are men, women have to submit to men. Yes, out there in the work, if you're in the workforce and your boss is a male, yeah, you've got to do what he says. I mean, presuming again, we make allowances for things that are immoral, illegal. Yeah, no, you don't have to do that. You don't have to commit crimes. But for the most part, probably 90% of the time or more, what they say goes, and you're supposed to do it. So again, and in the royal chain of command, obviously everybody who attends the local church is subject to the spiritual authorities. Again, we've never felt the need to throw any authority around or really enforce much authority as long as believers come in and do what they're supposed to be doing. Get here on time, have your notes, be ready to assemble, study, all of that. We don't really have to do a whole lot. We basically establish an environment that's conducive to learning and learn. And that's all we're asked. So 34 here, Paul continues with the use of the conjunction hosts as, which is used to mark the manner in which something proceeds. It has the idea of doing something in the appropriate way. And 35, in some cases, such as here, it shades into the idea of cause. Wives are to submit to their own husbands, since this is the doctrinally proper thing for them to do. Wives, subject yourselves to your own husbands as, or because even. Host generally does not mean because. But in this context, it's as or since it is proper. This forms a basis that it is appropriate. But again, it limits it, you know, to the Lord, to being in Christ, that's where all this takes place. So in some cases here, such as here, it shades into the idea of cause, but they are to submit because it's the doctrinally proper thing to do. So the verb, aneko, fitting, is the way it's translated by the New American Standard, proper or fitting, first meant to relate to or belong to something or someone. It is used in an impersonal sense by Paul in the New Testament to denote that which is fitting, appropriate, or proper. And therefore, the wife's decision to subordinate herself. And again, this is a decision. Women are constantly making choices about this. They're either submitting themselves or they're not. And the less they submit, the more likely they are not to submit. They develop a habit and a pattern of, I'm going to do it my way, and you can take a hike. And guess what? That pattern will destroy your marriage. It will destroy your life, in fact, if that's your attitude towards authorities. It will ultimately destroy your life because you'll run into the wrong authority one day you shouldn't cross. And they can make your life quite miserable. And again, authorities, if they're doing their job right, it's not like anybody, at least authorities I know, don't run around looking for reasons to make people's lives miserable. They just want the job done. They want it done right. But again, if you practice not submitting, odds are you're never going to. It's not going to change. It's not going to get better. These are conscious choices that women make. Conscious choices, again, to obey their husbands. Or not obey, even it's not, the language isn't that strong. It's submit. It's to stand under, as it were. Therefore, the wife's decision, point 37, to subordinate herself to her husband, is not something that she is to do simply because this is her role according to societal expectations. We have a higher motivation. We have a higher standard that we live by. Sure, do people out there in society, well, not so much now, but they, like in my dad and my mom's day, yes, everybody expected the wife was going to submit to her husband. She was a helpmaker, a homemaker. She was at home. She took care of that. Raised the kids to a certain point until they're old enough to go to school and all that. That was just the expectations of society at that time. Now, societal expectations aren't that, but that's not the reason the wife obeys anyway, or the Christian wife shouldn't. And then to claim that you're living the Christian life effectively and that you're glorifying God and you're not submitting to your husband, you're delusional. This is an all-day, everyday thing in a marriage. This doesn't come and go. This has to be the attitude all the time. And again, it's the mental attitude we're talking about here. And how that plays out, overtly subjecting yourself, well, that'll depend on the circumstance of what is involved there. So again, she's not doing this just because society says she should. That's not a good enough motivation, really, frankly, to do anything. So Paul provides a higher motivation as he cites her relationship with the Lord as the basis and motive for her submission. And 39, the prepositional phrase that is commonly used to express the reality of positional truth is here used to explain why the wife is to submit herself to her own husband. It has the sense of what is appropriate for those who live in the sphere of Christ. Now that you're a new creature, now that you live in a new realm in Christ, the fact that believers belong to the Lord forms the basis for subjecting themselves to His directive will. And again, we talk about God's will, and we divide it for the sub-purposes of analysis into three distinct parts. The directive will of God. This is what God wants. If you could interview Him, He would tell you, okay, I would like this. Let's say he's a customer at a restaurant and you're the waiter. What do you want? He will tell you what He wants. That's His directive will. Then we have, and this is what God wants, and this is what people are supposed to orient to. Then we have His permissive will, what God allows. And God allows a lot more than He wants. Obviously, God allows evil. God allows Satan, the ultimate evil, to be free to rule the planet, to prowl about like a roaring lion, seeking somebody to devour. He allows all kinds of things. Will he permit the believer to disobey? Absolutely he will. Now, will he discipline the believer for disobey? Perhaps. That's his prerogative. But just because God permits something, don't confuse that with what he wants. I don't think for a second, hopefully a no thinking believer would look at this and say, well, God allows evil and suffering and all that, so that's his directive will. This is what he wants. No, it was not a part of original creation. We can see what God wants by looking at original creation. He designed a perfect world. He designed a perfect man and woman to rule over that world. That's what God wants. Now, did God permit Adam and Eve to fail and sin and plunge the human race into spiritual death? Absolutely, he permitted it. And because when you create volition and then you step in and won't allow them to use volition, that's not really volition. That's not free will if you can't use it. And so we have to allow that free will means God's going to allow for a lot of things that, one, he may not want. But two, people should not confuse the two. Well, if since God allows this, this is okay. I didn't get caught stealing from the supermarket today. So God obviously wants me to. No. And by the way, if you're stealing from the supermarket, stop it. Or anything else. I didn't get caught stealing from the job. Doesn't mean that's God's directive will. I think we're pretty clear, no pilfering. I think his directive will is plain when we get to the slaves. We'll see that. And then there's God's overruling will. This is when God's had enough. Because his righteousness has been violated to the maximum. Justice demands that he step in and deal with it. And at some point, he's going to overrule every bit of evil that exists in this world. He's going to overrule every evil person. He's going to overrule Satan. Gradually, well, he's being demoted. He's already been demoted two steps. He's had one fall from holiness. Then he was demoted out of the throne room. He lost his position in God's throne room. Next demotion is going to come at about the middle of Daniel's 70th week when he loses all access to heaven. He's going to have a third fall. Then he's going to have a fourth one when he goes down into the pit for 1,000 years, the abyss. That he falls there. And then his final fall, the fifth and final fall, which, by the way, corresponds to the five I wills of Isaiah 14. Five falls. I will do this, I will do that. Here's what you're going to happen. You're going to go lower and lower and lower each time. And by the time he gets to hell, the idea he reigns in hell, that's fallacious. Satan will be the most debased creature in hell. He had the most to lose, and his punishment will reflect that. God's righteous justice on him will reflect that. So at some point, people can go along, they can be evil. God can step in and kill them. He doesn't necessarily, but he can. And so God might overrule. For instance, a good use of that was in Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar kept opting for the permissive will of God, touting his own abilities, greatness, righteousness, glory, all of that, magnificence of his splendor, and all of that. And God tolerated it. He permitted it for some time. Then he overruled him. And I mean, when he overruled him big time. And people don't have a fear of God of what he might do. It isn't as though God wants to scare us. But he wants us to have a healthy respect for the fact that he controls your life. You know, we used to sing about that. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got you and me, brother, in his hands. Yeah. Yeah, he's got everything in his hands. And at some point, he's going to overrule this world and say, enough's enough. He's going to overrule it. And the first thing that's going to happen is the rapture of the church. And then the world's going to find out what it's not prepared for, which is a lot of what's coming. So here, the reality is Paul provides this bigger reason to obey your husband. Well, not even obey, submit, because it is a stronger term. That fact is the believers belong to the Lord. And this is the basis, that this is appropriate in Christ. This is God's directive will. So the reality is the basis for the behavior Paul desires in the Christian household, point 41. And additionally, since that is the case, These instructions are not bound by time or culture. They have permanent validity. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. This is a part of that word that's never going to pass away. And although some have suggested that this phrase is qualifying or limiting the nature or degree of the submission, such is not the case. Although the wife's submission to her husband should be based on her submission to the Lord. That's the first thing that should be straight. If the wife isn't submitted to the Lord first, she's not probably going to submit to her husband. Why would she see the need to do that? This is an argument, the a fortiori argument, from the greater to the lesser. If she's not oriented to the greater thing, do you think she's going to be oriented to the lesser? It's hardly unlikely. And sometimes you can argue that the opposite way, from the lesser to the greater, with greater force, the idea. So, although the wife's submission should be based on her submission to the Lord, this phrase does not limit that submission to only what the wife thinks is appropriate. Okay, so I can see women with the little brains clicking out there and the gears turning. And, as is fitting in the Lord. Well, I don't think this is fitting in the Lord. Okay, you're not the judge. The Lord determines what's fitting, not you. And so I think this one's pretty straightforward. But it explains, of course, it's not only what the wife thinks is appropriate, but explains why submission is necessary. This is a part of our heritage in Christ. And 44, since Paul links the matter of subjection to the Lord, to the issue of submission, it should be evident that Christian ethics must govern this relationship. If it's going to be successful, if you're going to have a Christian marriage, if you're going to have a Christian home, Christian ethics has to govern this. And that's not the same way the world approaches it at all. So 45, in that regard, the wife is not obligated to obey commands that are immoral, illegal, life-threatening, or commands that are in clear contradiction to the royal imperatives involving face-to-face teaching and applying in the local church. Those commands are covered in other places. Hebrews 10:25, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as is the habit of some unless your husband tells you to. No, it doesn't say that. The husband doesn't get the say-so over that one. That's outside of his domain. His authority does not extend to that. That's God's authority. Now, the husband wants to intrude into God's realm and start taking him on. Good luck on that one. I will pray that that doesn't end well. I am against the arrogance of men that figure, hey, I can do whatever I want. I'm the man. And even if my wife's life suffers because of it, I don't care. Well, that isn't love. I don't know what it is, but it's not love. That isn't love. That's grotesque selfishness is all that is. And so I see men try this, but it's not, God's not for this. And if they think, and again, you can play with God's permissive will all you want, but just know you're playing with explosives. And I wouldn't recommend that to anybody. Don't play with explosives. Well, since Paul thinks the matter, again, of subjection to the Lord is the issue of submission, our Christian ethics has to govern this. And so, therefore, you're not allowed just to throw out doctrines because the husband doesn't like them. Well, I don't think you should assemble four times a week. Not your business. Not your say-so. You're out of your league here when you start dealing with the royal imperatives. And wives are not have to submit to all of that. And obviously, most women, I think, have enough sense to know, I hope, that, okay, things that are immoral, things that are life-threatening, things that are dangerous, things that are any of that kind of stuff. Things the Bible clearly condemns, your husband can't order you to do. He can. And, of course, this places the wife in the unpleasant situation of, do I obey my husband and disobey God, or do I obey God and disobey my husband? That's a dilemma. And that's one that wives will face. Because husbands aren't perfect. So they're not going to always be in sync with the Lord. I mean, we'd like to be. That'd be the goal. It'd be nice. Then when your wife said, oh, no, you're not in sync with the Lord. Oh, yes, I am. This is exactly what God wants. And to know it, I mean, and to really be, not just, you know, to act like you are. So again, there are certain things the husband doesn't have the right to do. He's got the authority. But that doesn't give him the right to do just whatever he sees fit. Whatever he thinks is okay. And particularly a husband who's functioning under God's permissive will, he's headed for trouble anyway. He's headed for discipline, if not death, at some point eventually. If you want to live under God's permissive will, you can, but also know the sword of Damocles is hanging over your head. God may drop the ball at any time, or drop the hammer, rather. So the headship of the husband does not provide him unlimited authority. See, men have been taught this, I know. I've been in doctrinal churches where this was taught. That you don't have to even check with your wife. You can just do whatever you want, and she better orient. If you tell her to get up and go make a cake at 3 in the morning, she better do it. What kind of idiot does that? What are you, a jackass? You know? Who wants to obey that kind of nonsense? I mean, that to me would stir up rebellion in a wife, I would think. And I don't think the wise husband wants to stir up rebellion. Women have enough of this to deal with on their own. This is a part of the Eve deal. So the headship does not provide him unlimited authority. All authorities outside of God have limitations on their sphere of authority. It doesn't provide him the authority to order his wife to do whatever he desires, regardless of other biblical factors. And the wife, that's her out. This is her saving grace. If it's immoral, illegal, dangerous, or completely anti-Bible, you're off the hook on those things. But, again, you better make sure you're right attitude. You got the correct mental attitude yourself. You're not doing it to be spiteful. I'll show him. You know. Be like those federal workers. We don't want to take the buyout. We're going to work just out of spite. That's the kind of employees you want. Those are really productive employees that are there out of spite. No, not at all. That's insane. So Matthew 28:18, that's just the verse that says that all authority has been given to Christ. And he has authority, and he delegates it as he sees fit. And his authority is unlimited. Ours is not. Any authority, any earthly authority is not unlimited. It's limited. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And with this authority, I command you." So he delegates authority to them immediately to go out and start evangelizing. But the bigger thing, go therefore and make disciples. He doesn't say just give them the gospel. He said, I want you to make disciples. And that involves time and effort and involvement, personal involvement. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's the job. And so 47, although some feminist interpreters have attacked this portion of the household code as, and you'll love these lines, clearly reinforcing the patriarchal pattern of marrying and justifying it Christologically. That's the extreme feminist view. That now Paul is using Jesus to bolster his evil arguments. And that's how they interpret this. I don't buy that, but I don't think a thinking person should. So their views are not only wrong, they are at odds with the tenor of the entire Bible, beginning with Genesis. Genesis was the formation, original, of course, of marriage. But as we know from the study of Ephesians there, that was all based in God's mind on the existence between Christ and the church, which, of course, didn't exist at that time. But he knew what that relationship would be. Genesis 3:16. To the woman, he said, wait a second, who said? Adam? God? Satan? Who's talking here? It's God. God said. So this is binding. I will multiply your pain in childbirth. And where'd I go here? I lost my place. And in pain, you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband. And he will rule over you. You get it? He's in charge. This was the way it was before the flood, anyway, or before the fall, rather. But this is reinforced after the fall. So did God change his mind somehow because Adam fell? No. No, not at all. The rulership and the dealing with the world that God established, the patriarchal way of dealing with all of this, didn't change just because the man fell. That structure, that authority is still there. And following the fall, so you can't And I've heard this argument. Well, she was supposed to, she wanted to submit to him before the fall, but she shouldn't have to after. No. Why? God says this is it. He will rule over you. He's going to be the authority. So 48, some others have attempted to refer the noun kurios to the husband. Now, is that a legitimate translation? In some context, yes. So then this would read, wives, submit yourself or subject yourself to your husbands as is fitting in your husband. What? Kurios does not refer to the husband here. It can refer to a man in a position of authority. But I don't know that it is used of husbands sometimes. I do believe I know that's a case. But is it here? No. He's talking about what's fitting. And why would he tell the women, obey your husbands according to what your husband says is fitting? Well, then that implies that the husband can never be wrong. Women like that. The husband can't be wrong because if he thinks it's fitting, it's fitting. No, you can't twist this verse to make it do that. You can try to, but I'll reject it. So, which leads to the idea that the wife should submit to him because he is the husband. Because the husband is her / lord or master. Compare 1 Peter here, 3:6. And he cites here, of course, as an example of obedience and submission, Sarah. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Okay, so does this mean that you should walk around and call your husband Lord? Well, you can if you want, but no, it doesn't mean that. It's just recognizing his authority and leadership over her, that she oriented to it. Sarai, her original name, meant bitchy, essentially. Sarah means princess. She's had some growth and some change in her thinking. And that's reflected in that new name. But a part of that new thinking was orientation to her husband. That the great women of the Bible were women that were oriented to their husbands, not women that went out and did all manner of things. However successful they may have been, these are the women that Peter cites here under the ministry of the Spirit. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. And again, we limit children there to daughters. That's why we have the idea of Sarah's daughters. If you want to be a spiritual descendant of Sarah, this is the lifestyle to which ye are called. That view is untenable since the Greek would expect a plural here in opposition to the plural husbands. If the word kurios was referring back to the husband, it would have to be a plural to match with it. And it's not. And another problem with interpreting the term Lord to refer to the husband is it might suggest that the way he is to relate to his wife, that he is to relate to his wife in the same way, that he would, same fashion that he would relate to a slave. No, that relationship's wildly different. And then if you look there ahead, just to 4:1, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you have a master in heaven. And there he uses the term kurios in two ways in this verse, to point out that still, even in this chain of command, there's still a higher authority than you. Everybody answers to somebody. The problem is now in our culture, our day and age, people don't want to answer to anybody. They are laws to themselves. They think if they think it, it must be right because I think it. And that's so ludicrous as not even be addressed. But no, he's not her lord in that sense. The marital relationship is not like a parent-child or a master-slave relationship. So 49, the command is straightforward and expresses the reality that for Paul, the normative expression in the household involved wives willingly subjecting themselves to their own husbands. And that's as straightforward as you can get. It's not hard to understand here. At least I don't think it is. It's an imperative. It's not up for debate. It's not a suggestion. It's a command from God. Here's what God wants out of wives. And it's straightforward. It's clear. It's not murky in any way. It's just that people want to try to get around this because they don't like the Word of God at a certain level. So 51, after consulting a number of Christian sites, the following is a consensus on what those women, the ones who make a claim to godliness, believe constitutes biblical submission to one's husband. So I went out. I didn't just say, okay, I'm a pastor. I'm a genius. I can figure all this out. Why don't I just tell women what they need to do? How about I let some women talk to you? Now, I'm not going to have them in the pulpit, but I can quote them. I can cite them that these are the things that they deemed biblically. And you'll note that all these things these women suggest here are all documented biblically. They're not just the ideas that women have. It's ideas that are very consistent with what the Scripture teaches. So the following is a consensus on what they believe constitutes biblical submission. A, most agree that the wife must respect her husband's desire to lead the family and allow him to do so, praying for him to be what God desires. Wives that sit around, rebel, gripe and moan about how tough it all is, don't want to obey, don't want to submit. Well, first, I don't have much tolerance for that in anybody. And I won't probably listen to it very long before I say I've got something to do. Because it doesn't serve any good purpose. Sitting around and griping about your husband or justifying yourself why you're disobedient to him. That's not what constitutes a Christian marriage. Hebrews 13:18. Pray for us. For we are sure that we have a good conscience. Well, I would think every husband would say the same thing. That he would covet prayers for wisdom, understanding, how to orient and deal with the wife as a weaker vessel, and all of that. But granting that she's a weaker vessel doesn't mean spoiling her unless she's letting her do what she wants. There are still rules and laws that have to govern this. And I've watched men abdicate leadership in the home and just let the wife do what she wants. And I'm talking in, quote, doctrinal households. I'm not talking about the messed up cosmos out there. I'm talking about people who make a claim to be oriented. And I've seen this. I know it's true. And you cannot abdicate authority just because it's not popular. And it's never going to be popular. That's just the way life is, unfortunately. So I would assume husbands would want this as well. Pray for us. We're sure we have a good conscience, and we desire to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. That ought to be every man's desire. Not just in the church, but every man. But obviously Christians should want to do things honorably and in a way that glorifies God. B, many mention praying for themselves when struggling with the husband's authority, which apparently happens pretty frequently with wives. James 5:13. And in certain places, this is one of those areas where believers can be very helpful to one another. Is anyone among you suffering? Well, I've got an abusive husband. It's hard for me to want to follow him right now. I don't like where we're doing. Then he must pray. So if you're fighting these kinds of things, pray about it. That's the first thing to do. Pray about it. But you know what a wife ought to pray? God, help me to see things clearly first. Help my husband to see them clearly, but I need to see them clearly first. I need to see what my responsibility in all this is. What do you expect out of me? Because in marriage, I know what happens. Oh, I've been married, and I've watched and observed marriages over the years. The husband figures the wife is a work in progress, and the wife figures the husband's a work in progress. I mean, we all are works in progress, as I'm not debating that. But you're not there to fix them up. They have to deal with their royal imperatives, and you have to deal with yours. Is a wife going to struggle with her husband's authority? Sure she is. Everybody struggles with authority from time to time. And a marriage isn't just authority like where you go to work and you struggle with your boss's authority. A marriage is 24/7. Your marriage doesn't go away. You don't punch out, but that's what a lot of people want to do. They want to go home and hit the time clock. I'm off. And then they don't have to worry about working on anything. Well, you've still got a marriage and possibly a wife, obviously, and maybe children. You've got other things that you have to do. You can't just go home and punch out. So again, many mention praying for themselves. That's a good advice. Pray when it's difficult. So wives are to act and dress modestly at all times. Again, biblical principle, Titus 2:9, which is designed to reflect her husband's glory. This is in contrast to a woman that dresses in ways that are simply designed to draw attention to herself, attempting to promote her own glory. Well, Titus is very clear, as is Timothy on this one. The pastoral epistles deal with this more than other epistles do, but they're not the only ones. But this matter of women and their behavior and their demeanor and their dress. Titus, well, this isn't it. Titus 2:9. It's probably Titus 2:6. Oh, no. 4 and 5 is what that should be. Dress modestly at all times. Or is that even in there? Doesn't have her dress in there, does it? I wonder if that's 1 Timothy. Hold on just a second. I might have got the wrong book. Let's try 1 Timothy 2:9. Yes. Okay, wrong one. 1 Timothy is what that should be. We can make that change. 1 Timothy 2:9. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves. Okay, first, that's an important thing. Paul doesn't say, I want you to dress like the Mennonites and the Amish and be as plain as you possibly can be. Don't wear anything that anybody would find attractive. Get the frumpiest hairstyle you can get. Get you some nice, good nursing shoes. And dress this way. Now, on the one hand, Paul counsels against extravagance. But on the other hand, he doesn't promote austerity. First, the very verb that he uses means to cosmeo here. I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing. The idea, we get our word cosmetics from this. You say, well, God's against makeup. No, he's not. Somehow that got into this. And you go look at some of these independent fundamentalist things like the Amish, the Mennonites, and these kind of people. And they're hypocrites, by the way. I want to point that out. I saw them the other day. They don't believe in mechanical engines and stuff. They do now on these bikes. So they can't get in a car, but they can use a motorized bike. God's for bikes, but he's against cars. That's a weird God you've got there. That is not the God of heaven. But he's for electric skateboards. But he is against tractors. No, he's not. The idea of adornment is to make something pretty. It's not that women are to walk around trying to be, again, just so plain that nobody wants to even look at them. But adorn themselves. Make themselves pretty, as it were, with proper clothing. There's clothing that's proper for a woman. There's clothing that's not. Modestly and discreetly. Anything that promotes overt sexuality. Low-cut blouses. And as I've said before, and we don't have a problem with it now, but I've had it in the past, where I have to tell women, if I can see any part of your underwear, you're not dressed properly. I don't want to see your... Don't come to class with a tank top and your bra showing. Well, it's hot. Well, I'm hot too, but I don't show you my underwear. And, some things is just basic human common sense. Forget what the Bible says on this. Most women have enough sense to be modest. Their parents trained them to be. But women nowadays, many of them, no, they're not. They're opposite of modest. They prey on overt sexuality. And that's inappropriate for a Christian woman. Again, you want to, as it were, God gave you, blessed you with a certain amount of whatever it is. Use that. Maximize it. Make it as pretty as you can. But, again, you're not going to waste a ton of time on this stuff. not with braided hair. Again, elaborate hairdos that take a long time to maintain and to fix. I look at some people, I look at some of these athletes, men, and I wonder how long it took, how much time they spend braiding that hair. And I just think, insane. You get a haircut that's easy to take care of and you move on. And as a woman, you do the same thing too. But not with elaborate hairdos. Gold pearls are costly garments. So Paul is against them having jewelry. No. No, he's saying this shouldn't be the way you adorn yourself. The adornment must come from within. And he doesn't get to that until the next verse. But no, there's appropriate jewelry, and then there's jewelry that's excessive. When I see a woman that's got five rings on, three toe rings, bracelets, necklaces, I just think, who told you that this is attractive? I don't find it attractive. I find it excessive. And, it's not like I have to approve of the way they dress anyway. I can just ignore them. Your husbands can't. They got responsibilities. They have to deal with this. So, again, is it nice? Can you have a really expensive garment? Sure. I think the most expensive thing I probably own in my whole closet cost me $50. But if you have a $500 coat and you really like it, there's nothing wrong with that. You know? Well, you probably don't have too many coats down here, but still. Nothing wrong with having something nice. And again, depends upon your situation and your circumstances, too. Certain stations in life allow you more leeway in terms of what you might have to dress, the way you might have to. If you work at home, you obviously get out of your robe. Why bother dressing? If you don't have to. But you go out in public and you're working, well, it requires a certain kind of acceptable wardrobe. You don't show up at the office in flip-flops and a tank top. That's not the way it works. So again, she can have these things. It's just that these aren't to be her motivation. These aren't to be her primary way of adorning herself. This is all external. And that's what Paul points out in the next verse. I want women to adorn themselves by means of good works. This is what makes a woman attractive. Application of doctrine. But see, the cosmos, they want to focus all on the overt. And that's why women tend to do this. They want to attract attention. They want to promote their own glory. Well, God's not, you know, necessarily into that. In fact, he's not into it at all. How are you going to do this? Modestly, discreetly, proper clothing, and then your good works. That's what really adorns you. As is proper for a woman making a claim to godliness. If you claim to want to be oriented to God, this has to be your lifestyle. You can't skip on this stuff. You can't say, well, this is cultural. God doesn't care about this stuff anymore. Yes, he does. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word won't. Also, 1 Corinthians 11:7, where Paul talks about the fact, and again, permeated throughout the Bible is this idea that the woman is subservient to the man. That's just throughout the whole scriptures, beginning in Genesis, all the way through. For a man ought not to have his head covered. See, I still never understand. We were talking about that. Why do Jewish males wear yarmulkes? It's not biblical. That's a fact. But the fact is, his short hair is designed to be uncovered because it represents his authority. And he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. And that's what she's supposed to be. So, indeed, again, a woman who's out promoting her own glory, that's by the way she dresses, is not doing what she's supposed to be doing. D, placing the husband's needs first. As a wife, do you know what needs he has? Can you identify them? If you can't sit down and write out a number of things, what kind of needs does my husband have? Obviously, you should start with the spiritual needs first. Those are the most important. Then physical needs, emotional needs, all of that as a part of the life. All the needs that one may have. So Philippians 2, this would just be, in fact, a direct application in the marriage of the general principle that we find here. 2:3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. but with humility of mind, regard, and in this case you would say, regard your husband as more important than you. And we would reverse that to the husband. Regard your wife as more important than you. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And so you have to know what their interests are, what their needs are. Men tend to be much more stoic, less communicative sometimes. I get that. We were all raised on John Wayne. And you don't talk any more than you have to. And, so very stoic, quiet all the time. But that won't work for a marriage where you have to communicate. You've got to be able to communicate. And you've got to be able to communicate clearly. So, again, putting the husband first, that's an application of this. Knowing what he needs. Making intimacy a priority, since sexual problems are indicative of an unhealthy marriage. All too often, problems in the sexual realm have resulted in immorality. This is what Paul fought against. And, of course, he addressed this. And I think there's not a letter where immorality is not mentioned. May not be one in... that would be there. Let's see. It's not mentioned in Philemon. I can tell you that one. Because that was about the runaway slave. But Paul's epistles, generally, this is mentioned, I believe, in every one of them. 1 Corinthians 7. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. In other words, it's good for men to remain single and celibate. But because of immoralities, while that may be good, there are other factors that have to be considered. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife. And each woman is to have her own husband. Obviously, this rules out any kind of bigamy, polygamy, polyandry, any of those kinds of things. This one man, one woman, still clear from Genesis, still clear in Jesus, still clear in Paul. Hasn't changed. The husband must fulfill his duty to the wife. And that's sexual duty is what's in view there. And likewise, also, the wife must fulfill her duty to the husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, and men are quick to tout this when they think they want sex. Okay, hey, I'm the man. Here we go. As I said, what was that movie? Brace yourself, Effie. Mrs. Doubtfire. That was foreplay. No, I don't think so. But the point is, the wife has authority. And the husband has authority over her. But the same is true the other direction. Likewise, in a similar fashion, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, i.e. sexually, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. And come back together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And Paul doesn't assume that believers can handle all this carefully, and so he's very explicit here. Will they carry it out becomes a bigger issue, of course. But he recognizes this has to be addressed. And these are passages, while it's uncomfortable having to talk about sexual issues in church, the fact is, God is the author of sex. He's the one that instituted it. To act like it doesn't exist or it's not a part of people's lives, it's a $1 trillion a year industry out there. We know, what this is about. But, a lot of times, again, certain churches, you'd never hear this. This would never be taught. But it's a reality and it's a big problem. People start withholding sex and guess what happens? The next thing you know, there's immorality. And that's the nature of the beast. Like in sporting events, very often, most often, anybody that's ever competed in a sporting event knows this. It's not the person that commits the first foul that gets caught most of the time. It's the person that retaliates. It's the one that tries to get even. And so if a husband's being denied sex by his wife and goes out and has an affair, who's to blame for that? Both of them. The wife is not guiltless in that. Same thing's true in the other way. If the husband goes out or is withholding sex and the wife gets involved extramaritally, whose fault is that? Both of them. They both have responsibilities in this area. And Paul's clear about that because immorality is a huge problem and it destroys lives. That's one of the problems with immorality. So seeking to live at peace with one's husband and please him rather than pursuing one's own ambitions. This is a reflection, of course, of one's desire to please the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:9. And this would be the same true of all. This is in a more general sense because of the Bema seed issue. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent. That means whether we're still here in the body, that's absent. Home here for us is now in this body. But our permanent home's in the heavens. It awaits the resurrection. And there we have a home. Actually, here we're in a tent. So whether we're here away from heaven or whether we're at home in heaven, our job, our goal, ambition, is to be pleasing to Him. And that's what wives ought to want. They want to please the Lord. How do you please the Lord? By knowing what your responsibilities are to your man is the biggest way. To claim I'm pleasing God and ignoring your husband makes you a dummy. I mean, that's stupid. That does not follow logically at all. And particularly when God links these two all the time in the Scripture. Obedience to the husband is obedience to the Lord. Obedience to the Lord involves obedience to your husband. Also, 1 Thessalonians 4:11. And of course, this is true of all believers, but again, make it your ambition. And wives should have it. Wives shouldn't be out rabble-rousing. They shouldn't be out doing all kinds of stuff, making trouble. That's not what women are supposed to be doing. That isn't gentle and quiet. And you look at these protests and these things, you see, how many of them are run mostly by women? Mostly by radical leftist women. That's what they're run by. These women shouldn't even be there. According to the Bible, they should be at home dealing with their husbands. Oh, well, that's not popular. We don't believe that any longer. I don't care. The Bible still does. The Bible still believes it. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we have commanded you. This isn't new news, Paul says. I've done all this. I've told you this all repeatedly. This is the way it is. All right, well, I'm out of gas, so I'm going to stop there. I've had enough of the women. We'll have to deal with them. We've still got some more to touch on here, but we'll get back to that on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our marriages and effectively living the Christian life, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.